If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to Galatians chapter 4. If you have a Bible, turn to Galatians chapter 4. We're going to get there in just a couple minutes. Let me kind of reiterate, and if you need a Bible, we've got some guys with Bibles. Be glad to hand you one. And we're glad for you to not only follow along today with us in one of those Bibles. I got one. Thank you. Yep. But also, you can have that Bible. We're glad for you to take that home. I used to preach from that Bible, but it is not the large print edition, so I will pass on that at this point in my life. Also, I'd like to reiterate what Micah was talking about. Today's our spring picnic. It's one of the really fun days for us as a church. I know you're here early. We're glad for that. You are welcome to stay for our second service at 10:30. It's our family worship experience. We call it Easter Jam, and it's geared towards kids, but it's for the whole church family. It's for our whole four families and for our whole church family. So please come back. If you don't want to stay for 10:30, come back at 11:30. Chris told me that they're cooking the pig. They've been cooking the pig, and it will be ready. And those who come back around 11:30 can go ahead and eat. And then when second service gets out, we'll join you out there. At 12 o'clock, we're going to have a egg hunt for the kids. So bring your kids back if they're in children's church today. Go home, take a nap. Just come back. We'd love to have you. Okay. Years ago, someone where my wife Bonnie worked gave her a lump of dough, and she brought it home in a mason jar. And I never heard of any of this, and I can see by the look on some of your faces you have, but many of you don't know what I'm talking about, and that's kind of where I was. It looked kind of rough. I mean, it's just like this lump of blob of dough, right? And I was like, what is that all about? Well, Bonnie said, this is a starter dough for what people call friendship bread. We use this to make bread. And I was kind of excited. I'm a big fan of all things bread. Like, I like bread. I'm that guy. Like, you're kind of in one camp. Some people tolerate bread. Some people love bread. I'm the love bread category, right? The idea that we could have fresh bread was exciting to me. Not only do I love bread itself, but I love the smell of bread baking, right? It just feels like home. So I'm like, all right, let's go. Let's bake it. She's like, hold on. It's not ready yet. I didn't say this out loud, but I thought, well, why'd you bring it home, right? She said, we have to feed it. I said, feed it? What is happening? So she said, every few days you have to put, I'm making all of this up, sugar or flour, milk, I don't remember. Yeast, I don't remember what you put in it, but you had to feed it. You had to buy ingredients and feed this lump of bread. And then every few days you kind of split it and you can bake some and then you save some so that you always have sort of perpetual bread ready to bake every few days. And so when you split it, you can give that lump to someone else, or you can bake bread with it, or you can bake the bread and give it to someone else. So not only is this lump going to make us bread, but it's going to make us bread every week. And she's like, yes. Bonnie's like, yes, this little lump of dough is going to live with us. So we named him Herman. True story. And just as Bonnie had said, every week we fed Herman, and then we waited a couple days, and we split Herman into different parts, and we would make bread, and it did. The smell of bread in the house, it was amazing to sit down with dinner and have fresh bread every few days. I was so happy. It was like I was living in a New York bakery. You know, like I gained 47 pounds. You know, I just was eating bread all the time. We would bake loaves and give them to our neighbors and friends. We would give the lumps, the extra lumps to people if we couldn't make bread. It was a wonderful time having Herman live with us. I loved Herman so much. But eventually, things changed a little bit. Herman was like the house guest who just wouldn't leave. And though we had invited Herman to live with us, he was becoming a bit of a burden to us. First of all, Herman was always hungry. I mean, he was always hungry. He ate quite a bit. He was actually using up quite a bit of our grocery budget. We were young. This is our moved into our first house together. We were renting. It was our first year of marriage, and you know, a lot of our budget for groceries was going to just to feed Herman. Now, he did give us bread every few days, but he made us work for it. We had to be sure we had all the ingredients, right? I can remember more than one week where it was time to feed Herman, and we didn't have everything we needed. So I had to go to the store, pick up whatever those things were, bring it back, feed Herman. Then we had to remember to actually do that, right? And what started out as a wonderful relationship started to sour. And I don't mean sourdough. I needed a rim shot on that one. So eventually, I kind of lost my desire to even eat bread. Like something that I love so much, I didn't like, and the smell of it wasn't that great anymore. And at the end, we were feeding Herman, we were splitting Herman, and we were throwing part of Herman away. Like, we just got to the point where all of our friends were tired of Herman. We were tired of Herman, and he had become a burden. That's the picture that Paul is painting for us in the book of Galatians. What starts out as a nice set of rules to follow actually turns into a burden. And it's why Paul wrote to the church in Galatia. Instead of enjoying their free access to God, the Galatians are turning back to those weak and miserable principles and systems from which Christ had rescued them. From last week we read, so also when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. So when we turn our relationship with God into a system to be followed, we're going back to an immature system, which looks a lot like slavery to that very system. So the Galatians may think that they're simply returning to a few of the pleasant practices of their former religion, but Paul predicts that they are naively heading into slavery, full-on bondage. That system will soon own them. See, religions organize and then systematize and then dehumanize, but in Christ, man is energized and actualized, actually known by God. See, in Christ, there is freedom. And that's where we want to pick up today in Galatians chapter 4. We're going to continue here in verse 8. If you have your Bible or Bible app open, you can follow along and you can also look at the screen. Verse 8 says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. So Paul's not saying that the Galatians have never known God, but they never knew him in the way that they should. He explains here. Look at verse 9. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? Knowing God is also about being known by God, right? The word Paul uses here is the Greek word genosko, which means knowing and being known. But more than that, it's knowing and being known intimately, like on a personal level. Now, I'm friends with many of you here today. If you're a guest with us today, my name's David. I'm glad to meet you. I'm glad you're here. But there's a difference in how you know me and how my family knows me, right? Let me give you an example. Unless you and I have been on a mission trip together, you probably don't know that I can snore sometimes. It's not my proudest moment. It's not my greatest achievement, but my family knows this about me, all right? You know who knows this better than anyone else? My wife, Bonnie, right. We've slept in the same bed for almost 27 years. Now, I haven't always snored. That's the weird thing. But Bonnie can probably tell you the month that I did start snoring regularly. And I know that she can tell you that the exact time we put a box fan in our bedroom to drown out the snoring, right? So you and I know each other, but there is an intimacy that comes with a deeper relationship. God has taken the initiative to get to know us. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 says, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So our knowing God is simply our response to him offering to know us. Pick it up in verse 10. It says, you're observing special days and months and seasons and years, and I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. So even though the Galatians have known God and are known by God, they have accepted God's offer for deep intimacy through Jesus, they're going back to their old way that's not based on relationship, it's based on religion and a system of rules, right? You're observing special days and months and seasons and years. He's saying, I don't know what's going on. Have I wasted my time on you? Rules and regulations instead of intimacy with God. Look at verse 12. I plead with you, brothers and sisters, become like me, for I became like you. You did me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. And even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. So apparently when Paul first came to Galatia or visited Galatia, he had some sort of illness or physical trouble. I think he felt like a bit of a burden to them. Now, I can tell you there's nothing worse than being sick away from home, like at someone else's house. I mean, it's one thing if you're sick and you're traveling, you're in a hotel, but to be sick and to be staying with someone else, that is just, it's just a miserable feeling, right? You just, when you're not feeling well, you want to be at home. So Paul's sick. He has some sort of physical ailment, and the people there treated him not as a burden, but like an angel, or even as if they were welcoming Jesus himself. They took care of him and treated him well. Verse 15 says, where then is your blessing for me now? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? So most Bible scholars believe that Paul had some sort of trouble with his eyes. There's several times in Scripture, in letters to other churches than Galatia, Paul talks about having a thorn in the flesh or some sort of a physical ailment. Another time, he's having to have someone write for him. So he may have had an issue with his eyes while he was in Galatia. Notice what he says here. I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have given me your eyes. So all of those things sort of point towards he had a physical ailment. They had to come in and help him, and they did so beautifully. They took care of him. They nursed him back to health. Whatever the case, whatever his ailment was, his point is that they took such good care of him when he was there, but now he's afraid that by telling them the truth, maybe that he has become their enemy. Like you see the dichotomy? Here he is treated as an angel or as if Christ himself has showed up. And now all of a sudden, some people have gotten in their ears, told them something that's taking them back to the old way, to the old system, to the Mosaic law, and now they're treating him as though he were their enemy. Paul's pleading with them to not go back to that old way, the religion that would imprison them in that old system. Anybody ever watch the movie Shawshank Redemption? I like movies when they come on TV and they get rid of some of the stuff, the language and that kind of thing. This is one of those ones that if it comes on, TBS or something, I'll stop and watch it almost every time. It's just a really good story. It's the story of a guy named Andy Dufresne who was falsely accused of killing his wife, and he spends 20-plus years in a maximum security prison called Shawshank Prison. And I really like the Morgan Freeman character. His name is Red, who becomes friends with Andy. And there's a point in the movie where Red is telling Andy how man can become, the word he uses is institutionalized. Remember that? Like they become so accustomed to being in prison that becomes easy or institutional. They become institutionalized. It becomes the way that they see the world and they understand how the inner workings of a prison and a prison cell block and the interaction between the guards and the prisoners and how to get things done. And Red is the kind of guy who can get things for people inside of prison. So he has a place. He has a role. He has a voice in the prison. And he's telling Andy that some people, when they get into this situation, when they're institutionalized, that they become comfortable, more comfortable in prison than they would be on the outside. As a matter of fact, Red points out that many prisoners find a way to get put back into prison if they get out because they don't know how to live with freedom. There's comfort in those system and in the walls of that prison. See, that's a perfect description of religion. Right? There's comfort in the boundaries of that system, and we get used to the walls, but at the end of the day, guess what? It's still a prison. There's not freedom in there. And even though you may find your way in that system to get done what you want, or you might be important in that religion or that system, you're still living in prison. Prison to those walls, prison to that system. We settle for less than freedom when we decide to go back to that system. We settle for prison. And Paul gives us three ways to stay out of prison. Now, I'm talking about spiritually. See, these are probably true for real prison, but this is a metaphor, okay? Just want to be upfront. Look at verse 17. Paul says, those people who are zealous to win you over, but for no good, what they want is to alienate you from us so that you may have zeal for them. So first of all, be careful who has your attention. That's pretty good advice in life. It's really good advice when we think about this idea of being captured or going back into a system of religion instead of settling for religion when we could have relationship. Now, it might seem that Paul is exaggerating the danger. Like, is there really anything wrong with celebrating certain events and days and months and years? Isn't that what Paul talks about? Of course not. Like, we do that as a church family. We're doing that right now in this season of Easter. But unless you settle for those special times over a relationship with Jesus himself. Now, follow me here. We all know people who will show up to church only on special days. And let me be clear. I'm glad when anyone shows up. I'm not being hardcore with them or hard to get along with. I'm just saying it makes me sad because I think sometimes we think about checking a box for that year. And what I want for you and what God wants for you is relationship with him. Because just checking that box once or twice a year, that's not intimacy. This world will fool you into thinking that it's relationship, but it's not. There's so many distractions, so many reasons not to show up, not to put the time into that relationship. But none of those distractions will build intimacy with Christ. There's an old illustration that I've used a bunch of times. I've used it here. Some of you have heard it. Some of you haven't. I'm going to use it again. What you gaze at has your attention, and what you glance at does not. Now think about this. What you gaze at has your attention. So if everybody kind of focuses on my Bible, right? Like put your gaze, your focus right here on this Bible. You can still see, right? Don't change your focus. Don't watch my hand, but peripherally, you can still see what's going on around, right? You can probably see the greenery behind. You can see the drums. You can see me kind of standing here to the side, but your focus is here, right? Now, put your focus around the Bible and let your eyes gaze on the Bible. Siri doesn't understand. I'm trying to explain it, Siri. Put your gaze outside of the Bible. You can still see the Bible, right, in your peripheral, but it does not have your attention. Something else does. And that's what we do with our relationship with Jesus. We keep him in our peripheral. And we call that relationship. Like, when I keep my gaze on Bonnie as my wife, our relationship is so much better. When my focus is on her and growing that relationship and being the husband that I'm supposed to be, I'm more aware of her wants, her needs, how to love her better. I still see the things going on. I still go to work. I still do my job, but I focus on her, right? Those things that distract me then get more out of focus the more I focus directly on her. Paul says those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. those Judaizers in the church at Galatia were trying to distract the church and get them to focus on the wrong thing. What? This old system. They wanted them to focus on the system and keep Jesus in the peripheral. So we have to be careful. We have to be careful who has our attention. What you gaze at, what you put your focus on has your attention. What you glance at does not. And that's what we need with Jesus. Keep your focus on him. Let your eyes, your gaze, cast only on Jesus. Then we won't be duped into some false teaching or some other way or fall back into religion. Remember singing this song? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of life will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. There's a battle for our attention. Right, there is a full-on battle for our attention. Only keeping your eyes on Jesus will truly keep things in focus. Look at verse 18. Paul says it's fine to be zealous, provided that the purpose is good, and to be so always, not just when I am with you. Let me just read that again. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, not just when I am with you. So the second thing I would say, how to stay out of that spiritual prison. Be careful where you focus your zeal, right? We are all passionate about different things, but our passions cannot replace our zeal or our passion for Jesus. The very best thing that we can do is allow God to work through our natural passions for his kingdom. Like, that's the sweet spot. Like, for years, I went to Bible college, and I kind of backed into Bible college and ended up with a 4-year degree in Bible. Not sure how that happened. I just kept going back and paying my bill, and they gave me a degree. It's weird. I literally have, it's my favorite thing to say, I have a BS in Bible. I don't know if it's obvious. I kid you not. They handed me a diploma, and I have a BS in Bible. So I said, what am I going to do? The only thing I could see myself doing when I was 22 was working with teenagers. I was the Micah for a long time. I wore shoes, but I was very similar. I was very similar to Micah. A lot of the same tendencies. Young, green as a gourd. I did that for 17 years. The last church that I worked at before we moved here, God just put on my heart to do something a little different. The church I worked at was a great church. They really loved us. They loved our family. Our girls were born while we were working at that church. They loved on our girls. It's just a special place to us. Matter of fact, I went to that church not sure if I was going to stay in ministry as a vocation. It wasn't a crisis of faith. It was a crisis of vocation. What am I going to do with my life? Kind of thing. And I left there to plant a church. But while I was there, I realized and God put in my heart that I just wanted to reach my generation with the gospel. There was nothing wrong with the church where I was, but it was kind of a boomer church. They did things that appealed to my parents and kind of the generation between my parents and me. And so we landed in Newbern. We planted a church 14 years ago. And I found out for the first time, while I liked youth ministry and I actually really liked working with teens better than adults, I actually still do in some ways. They're a lot less complicated, you know. We get messy as we get older. I realized that I was in that sweet spot, doing something that I love, but I was doing it for Jesus. Like, that's the home run, right? Like, if you love baseball, if that's your passion, figure out how to, in the name of Jesus, coach a little league team or work with the special needs baseball group here in town. If you love cooking, get involved at RCS, Feeding Homeless People. Or volunteer for our meals ministry that cooks meals for people when they come home from the hospital or does a meal for families after funerals. If you love kids, join our children's ministry. If you love music, join our worship or tech team, right? You see what I'm saying? Find your passion and then go be passionate about doing that for Jesus. That's the sweet spot. See, we are all formed into the image of Jesus. That only happens when we submit to him and allow Christ to work through our passions to do ministry. A couple weeks ago, we talked about Galatians 3:27. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. When we become a Christian, we put on Christ. We're being made into the image of Christ. It starts at conversion. It continues throughout our lives. Athanasius was a Christian who lived in the early 300s. And he wrote several books about faith. In his book entitled Against the Heathen, which talks about the incarnation of Jesus, he makes an interesting analogy of a portrait. Like, follow me here. 300, you know, just after Jesus, a couple hundred years after Jesus, not quite a couple thousand years ago, or 2,000 years ago. And he lived in a time where there were not, not only were there not cameras, there were not cell phones to take cameras everywhere we go, right? And so if you wanted to have a likeness, it had to be painted or sculpted. And from time to time, those paintings in someone's house would lose some of its luster or get marred in some way, get changed or something. And in this book that Athanasius wrote, he says, if a portrait got marred, you would have to go, the painter would have to go get the person and have them sit again so that the portrait could be touched up and repainted. You follow me? And there's a sense that our lives get marred from time to time, actually all the time with sin. We're broken. We miss the mark that God sets for us. And our portrait gets marred by that, doesn't it? It gets distorted. And what it means to be a Christian is that when that happens in our lives, it's not us who sits down for the touch-up. It's Jesus. So that each and every time, our painting looks more and more like him. That our lives take on his image, not our own. See, our zeal should match who we are in Christ because we're being constantly repainted into the image of Jesus. Our passions should follow. Galatians 4:19-20. Let's finish. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone because I am perplexed about you. I just side note, I just love how honest Paul is. Like, so human, not perfect, just, look, I'm perplexed by you guys. You're driving me bananas. Be careful what forms in you. Did you notice that? Paul says, I'm again in the pains of trial. I'm working hard until Christ is formed. I'll add fully formed or more fully formed, right, in you. So be careful what forms in you. Paul's desire is that Christ will be fully formed into the Christian in Galatians. I think that's God's desire for us as well. Paul says, how I wish I could be with you now. And that idea, as I'm thinking and studying this week and thinking about this idea, like for Paul to show up. But then it made me think, what about if Jesus showed up? What about if the second coming of Christ was imminent? What if we knew that Jesus was going to return tomorrow? How would that change how we live today? C.S. Lewis, in a book he wrote or essay he wrote, The World's Last Night, said, we do not know the play. We don't even know whether we're in Act 1 or Act 5. We do not know who are the major and who are the minor characters, but the author knows. We don't know, the Bible teaches us that we don't know the hour when Jesus will return. But how would it change your life if you did know and it was tomorrow? Would you act different? Would your priorities change? Would you be a little more heightened awareness of God's presence in your life today? Here's my encouragement. Do the things today that helps form into you the image of Christ, so that if he appears tomorrow or the next week, he'll find you faithful. Don't allow your relationship with Christ to become religion. Strive for intimacy. Don't allow this relationship to sour. Allow Christ to form in you. Let's pray. God, we love you. We thank you for today. Thank you for just this season, for our church family, for egg hunts and Easter jams. Lord, for Good Friday and Easter Sunday. Lord, all of these things are things that we hope point people to you, that we might be fully formed into your likeness. Lord, repaint the portrait of our lives each day to look more and more like Jesus. Lord, help us to run from the idea that we want to go back to a system of religion. Lord, help us to strive for the intimacy of relationship with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.